Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah chapter 8. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the prophet Zechariah. I promise you we'd be picking up the pace a little bit after going slowly through the night visions. This may seem even a bit over the top for those purposes. We're actually looking at 7 and 8 altogether. 7 is our context. Two things happen in chapter 7. At that point, God's people have been hearing all of these promises through Zechariah that God's people are going to be returning to Jerusalem. The temple was going to be rebuilt. God was acting to restore Israel. And there were those who realized, well, we've been keeping all of these fasts, all of these times of mourning, of not eating and simply being in prayer for the sake of mourning the fall of Jerusalem. And so they come and say in verse 3, are we supposed to keep fasting? Well, chapter 7 then says, well, remember, the reason you're doing all that is because of all the horrible things you did. And then comes the words of chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. You should be used to the pattern by now in Zechariah, that Zechariah spoke of words that were fulfilled in Christ, but that pointed forward to yet more to come. And one of the things Revelation does over and over is take up those promises God gave Zechariah and renew them for the church. These words, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, in dependence upon the promises you have given to us about your word. The scripture we have heard from Zechariah chapter 8 is full and glorious and wondrous. There are riches innumerable in your word. We pray that you would give us but a small glimpse of the glory you have for us in Christ. We need this, you speaking to us. We need to hear your voice. We need your Spirit's ministry. We need the experience of your word being living and active in our midst. We seek that in prayer with confidence, because this is what you have promised. And so we ask you to do these things through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have before us in Zechariah chapter 8 is wondrous and glorious. It is in many ways a summing up of all of the promises that we have seen thus far in this book of the Bible. And for that reason, as I wrestled with this text, specifically with how to introduce it, I came to the conclusion that I have something like no idea how to introduce it. In this text, we have nothing less, and yes, this is actually the introduction, we have nothing less than the story of the entire Bible, the story of the whole world, and the entire mission of the church, all summed up in one place. That is what is here before us in Zechariah chapter 8. And what I'm counting on is that some combination of that idea, we have the whole Bible, the whole world, and the whole mission of the church, and the fact that, well, it is the Bible, will keep us interested as we dive into this. There is much to see. And so we're not going to be able to look at every word, everything this text has for us, but we are going to seek, most of all, how it points to Jesus and how it then gives us our mission as the church. We're going to do this in three steps. First, we need to see the reason for fasting. As I said before our scripture reading, all of this is prompted by a question about fasting. Israelites said, okay, look, if all these things are going to happen, God, if you are acting to restore Israel, should we keep fasting or not? We're going to look at the reason for fasting. Second, God's promise of the return of the king. And third, the restoration of life. So in response to a question about fasting, God promises the return of the king and the restoration of life. First, the reason for fasting. If you're visiting with us or you're new to the series, we need to remember that Zechariah is speaking to Israel after the exile, and we are right at the end of the Old Testament, before the time of waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And so the long story of Israel, the long story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, the judges, all of the prophets culminates here. Israel was judged because of their sin. They were taken into exile. God promises them restoration. They start to see some of it, but it's not what they wanted. And prophets like Zechariah came to say, there is more to come. God is going to keep his promises. In response to that, back in chapter 7, we read this in verse 2. Now the men of Bethel had sent a few men to go to entreat the Lord. And then verse 3 tells us this. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Say, look, we've been fasting. We've been weeping. We've been abstaining from celebrating because we have been in exile. Should we keep doing that? Now, God's answer in chapter 8 is going to be, I am returning to Israel. I'm going to turn your fasting into feasting. I'm going to restore life. That's going to be his answer. But first, he says, you need to remember why you've been fasting. In fact, he says, we need to ask if even your fasting has been a good thing. Verses 5 and 6. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? You see, what he suggests, as the prophets do time and again, is all of that religious stuff you've been doing, all of that churchy stuff you do, all of that liturgy, all of that singing, all of those things you've been doing, is that really for me? Has that really been for the Lord? Has that really been with your heart oriented toward him? And as the prophets do so often, they say, look, what you've been doing in church is contradicted by how you've been living. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Verse 9. Render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. He says, remember that you've been living in ways that have been tearing community apart, have been tearing society apart. Those who are in places of strength and wealth have been taking advantage of the weak. You've been turning against each other in division and antagonism. And he says, all of that means the fasting you've been doing has been something like pointless, contradicted by the way you've been living. And then he says in verse 12, chapter 7, in response to that, the people were stubborn. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. They made their hearts diamond hard. That is, resisting anything God's word might say. No, we're fine. We're good. We're doing all the right things. Look, we've got the catechism memorized. We're doing all the right things in worship. We're doing the fast just like you called us to do. Surely we're the insiders. We're the ones who have got it right. And so God reminds Israel, remember, that is why you've been in exile. That's why you've been fasting. And then in our chapter from chapter 8, we have a reminder of all of this. There are verses that in a positive way say how Israel should live, and that's all implying that not doing that was the reason for the exile. And then in the midst of the blessing, so chapter 8 is positive, but remember we're asking, what was the reason for the fasting? There are these words, verse 13. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. We're going to talk about that in a moment as a word of promise. How does God sum up Israel's failure? As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations. Now, this is said in one sense very vaguely. What it suggests is that Israel's rebellion, the judgment that came upon them, the way they were living, meant that so far from being a good example and a blessing, Israel became a word used in cursing. Whether because of cursing Israel, whether because of looking at Israel and saying, well, if that's what life is like, then people were cursing Israel's God. Probably all of the above. And that's contrasted with what was Israel's purpose? What were they supposed to be? Back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What God is saying is that you have taken your purpose and you've turned it around to the opposite. That I called you to be a blessing, to be a light to the nations, and now you are just part of the darkness. That what is at stake here is not just blessing for Israel, but that the whole point to Israel was that Israel was God's rescue plan for the world. So especially for those of you who are maybe new to some of this Old Testament stuff, or you're new to the story of the Bible, this is one of the ways you can summarize the purpose of all of that story of Israel. Israel was God's rescue plan for all of the world. Genesis 1 through 11 describe the problem of sin, that the world is broken, horrible things are happening because of the sin we have unleashed on the world, and then God called Israel to be the family through whom he would bless the nations. So what is the exile about? It's that plan being threatened. God tells Israel, this isn't just about you not doing what you should be doing for you. You're the means by which I'm supposed to be blessing everybody, and instead, you are a byword of cursing in the nations. That was ultimately the reason for their fasting. You step back and look at the whole story of the Bible, and as I said, it's all here in this chapter. That idea of Israel being a byword of cursing instead of a blessing sums up the entire story of Israel. They were to be God's rescue plan. The exile threatened it. That's the reason for fasting. Well, in the midst of that, then, God comes and he gives promises. And by the way, already be sure, do not let that fail to amaze you. That though Israel does this time and again, God renews his promises time and again. Why? It's not just about Israel, it's about the whole world. God's plan is to rescue the world through Israel, and somehow he's even going to use the exile for that purpose. And so in our chapter, God comes to Israel and promises he is returning as king. That though it looks like everything has fallen apart, he is going to come back and restore Israel to what they are meant to be. Glorious promises, verse 3. I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. By the way, that language, I have returned. Now, this is about something that's moving into the future, but God will often speak this way to emphasize the certainty of it. Though it is something Israel was waiting for, he says it's as good as though it's already done. He says, I am returning to Israel. When he does so, he says he's going to restore life. This wonderful picture. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What that is an image of safety, security. Those who are older are able to sit in peace and simply watch the children playing. And of course, all the other ages are there as well. But it's this image of safety and security. God talks about the restoring of the land. Later on in the chapter, verse 12, for there shall be a sowing of peace, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, the heavens shall give their due. What is he saying? Life is going to be as it is meant to be. He's going to restore Israel. And, most importantly, that verse that we just looked at negatively is actually a positive statement. Verse 13. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Here is the future God sets before Israel. God will return as king and dwell in their midst. He will restore life to being as it is meant to be, peace and love and security and life of love toward each other. And he will make Israel a blessing. The whole story of the Bible, what he says is, way back what I told Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to do it. Way back what I told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that I'm going to crush the serpent's head, I'm going to do it, God is saying. As you have been a byword of cursing, so you shall be a blessing. Where are we going to be going with this? And if you've been in this church any length of time, you could predict this outline. Where are we going with this? Jesus fulfills all of this. But I want us to stop for a moment. You can keep in mind that's where we're going. You know where that's headed. Restoration of life in Christ. Okay? Don't lose sight of that flow that we're in right now. But I want us to pause for a moment and ask, what does this reveal to you about God's character? About who God is? So sometimes when we're in a text like Zechariah, we will skip the details and jump to simply a theological question. Okay, what lesson can we learn about God? And we don't want to do that. We want to remember there's specific context. It's pointing to Jesus, all of those things. But we do learn something about who God is in the midst of this. I want you to think right now, each and every one of us, your circumstances in life right now, in what way are you dependent upon a promise God has made? Okay, I can't answer this for you because every one of us is different. We all have different things we're struggling with, different things we're wrestling with, different things we're tempted by, and we have times we have to remind ourselves of God's promises, and we lean on that, we depend upon that. So you think right now for yourself, in your life, what is a promise you depend upon? Okay, you've got that in your mind. Whether it's simply God's faithfulness to you, whether it's God's love, nothing can separate you from God's love, God's provision for what we need, the promise of new creation, whatever it is right now that you cling to. Now, hear how this text reveals to us God's character. Because what is God saying in this text? I keep my promises. What I have said, I will do. That's what he is repeating time and again. Here are the ways in which he makes this point. So remember now, specific context is pointing to Christ, but it's also revealing God in a way that continues to be the case for you today. In verse 2, how does he speak of this? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. We don't like the word jealousy. But in this context, what it means is being committed to the relationship. If you are jealous for someone, and this would have the image, and God would use this for Israel, though Israel is his wife, and when Israel flirts with other gods, God feels jealous about that, is the idea here. That God is committed to that relationship. Now think about your dependence upon God's promises. How does he approach this? How does he speak of it? He is jealous for you. You are bound to him in relationship with him. He cares about that relationship, and it is that relationship that motivates him to be faithful. That's what he was saying to Israel. That reveals who he is for you. Keep going in the text. Verses 14 and 15. When God speaks of the wrath he had brought, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. Now we say, wait a minute, how does this encourage me as I depend upon God's promises? Well, here's the thing. So often we have stuff in our life that feels like this is the out of control stuff that's just random. And then we depend upon the positive stuff from God, sort of like competing with that. You hope it balances out or something. But what is God saying here? All of it is within his sovereignty. All of it is within his will. And so though that is dark, it's challenging. There are things in our lives, things in the world because of the sin that's been unleashed on the world as signs of judgment. That is frightening. That is dark. But it's also reassuring. Because he says, even as I have been able to do that, so then I am able to do all that I have promised in setting the world right. Again, what does this say then about God and his promises for you today? Nothing is outside of his control. It is all within his purposes. He is, after all, the creator. A reason there is something rather than nothing. Another example, verse 8. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He's talking here about saving the people who remain in exile. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And what's beautiful about this is that God repeats himself a lot. When he says here, they shall be my people, I will be their God, you can find those words at all sorts of wondrous high points in the story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that kind of language. What that means is when God speaks to Israel there, He is renewing something He'd already promised. He is reminding them of something that has always been driving and motivating what He's been doing. And you see, that's the same thing for us today. God does not change. What He has been doing throughout history, through the story of Scripture, through the story of the world, is always what He has been doing. And what He renews for you today, that you are His people and He is your God, is what He has been saying to His people all along. You see, for whatever it is right now in which you are clinging to God's promises, it means you get to be, little us, get to be located in that great big story. Just as God was faithful to Israel, so He will be faithful to you. And then finally, just one more example of this. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. What marvelous means here is to marvel at it, as though to say, yeah, right. Come on. Can you really do that? Is that really going to happen? Is that really how it's going to be? You see, what Israel was tempted to do was to hear all of these things the prophet was saying from God's word and to say, wow, I don't know. That just seems too great, too marvelous, right? And we have to consider times we wrestle with that feeling and experience. And God here simply says, okay, fine, if it's too marvelous for you, do you really think it's too marvelous for me? He's saying, I'm the creator. I'm the one who's been guiding and directing all of this. That sure, it might look like too much in your sight, but it is not too much in my sight. What has God been doing throughout Israel's story, but time and again surprising Israel with His grace, with His power, with His mercy? And what God promises you there is that pattern of constantly surprising His people has not changed. That God is able to do exactly all that He has said. All of that reveals God's character for you today. Now, because of how long that just took, 4 minutes, what have we been tempted to do though? Okay, so we jumped up to God's character, a general sense, this is who God is. Where are we though? We are at a particular point in the story. We're at a particular point in the drama. So what's happening is God is in Zechariah, He makes all of those points about His promises, all of those things we just wrestled with about how God's promises work, and He focuses it on the return of the king. He says, I am returning to Israel for blessing and to restore you to your calling. All of that homes in on that promise. What happens here is a wondrous combination of promises, where God's people would say, and they said this, they wrestled with this, which is it? Are we waiting for the son of David who will sit on David's throne? That's what Zechariah will say elsewhere. Or are we waiting for God Himself to return to Israel? That's what he says here in this text. And over, there's this tension in the prophets. Are we waiting for the great son of David who will sit on David's throne? Or are we waiting for God Himself to return to Israel? And then silence in the great drama of the story as Israel remains in exile. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons we need to take the time to wrestle with that stuff is because all of that stuff that God promised Israel gave meaning to the great word that they more and more used, the Messiah. He said, whatever it's going to be, somehow all of that stuff came to be focused on the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be anointed by God to do all the things God had promised, including the restoration of life. Here's why that matters. When the Jewish people, the apostles, the disciples wrestled with whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, that word, Christ, Messiah, was not a name. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not His last name, it's His title. And it was the title for someone they were already expecting and waiting for. And what they were saying, all of that stuff, that is who Jesus is. And so what we have in this text shows us who Jesus came to be, who Jesus was born into the world to be, who Jesus ministered in Israel to be. That these words shaped and formed all of Israel's hopes, and all that Jesus did then took all of that upon himself. You see, there is far too much in the church today of trying to explain who Jesus is apart from all of this. To try to explain who Jesus is, especially just for me as an individual off on my own. But we need Zechariah to tell us what Jesus came to be. What did he come to do? Well, what did Zechariah say Israel was waiting for? God would visit Israel, life would be restored, and Israel would be restored to their calling. While you were a byword of cursing, you will be a blessing. That's what Jesus came to do. And you see, this is exactly what we see throughout the Gospels. Jesus proclaims a kingdom. Why? What a weird word. So few people today talking about the gospel ever even use the word kingdom. And yet that is how Jesus summarized his ministry. Why? Because that's what Zechariah said Israel was waiting for. The restoration of the kingdom. Jesus is the son of David who would sit on David's throne. But Israel was also waiting for God to come to Israel. And so John chapter 1 tells us, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. The same word, the same idea, the same image used in chapter 8. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That in Jesus the Messiah, God himself returned to Israel. Jesus did all of those things that really only God himself could do for Israel. God had told Israel, I'll restore you to being a blessing. I'll make you a light to the nations. In the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. That is the answer to Zechariah. While you were a byword of cursing, you will be a blessing. Jesus enables Israel to be restored to their calling, to be a light. More on that restoring to calling in a moment. But specifically, how does Zechariah summarize what will happen? He says the time of fasting shall be a time of feasting. That while you have been fasting because of judgment, that when I do all of this, when I return as king, when I restore you to life, when the Messiah comes, it will be a time of feasting. Zechariah 7, that's what started all of this, the question, are we supposed to keep fasting? Verse 19. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Jesus begins his ministry proclaiming the kingdom. That's all Zechariah stuff. And then what was his first miracle? He's at a wedding. And they run out of wine. And in fact, his mother comes to him and says, you need to do something about this, sort of expecting that this is the kind of thing Jesus would do. Why? Because what was the promise that the Messiah would do? He would change from fasting to feasting. And so Jesus' first miracle is turning water to wine as that signal. He is bringing the great feast, the great banquet. He is coming the feasting that the prophet, or he is bringing the feasting that the prophets promised all throughout. Jesus was known for eating and drinking with his disciples. And then, before he goes to the cross, before he goes to his death and resurrection, that great high point of his work, what does he give his disciples to do? What does he say? When you meet together, this is what will characterize your meeting. He gives them bread and wine, a meal, a sign, a symbol, a seal of that great feast, that his people are to be characterized by that movement from fasting to feasting. But then, of course, what does he do? After he rises again from the dead, he ascends into heaven. And we say, wait a minute, is all of this on hold then? Are we simply waiting for something else? What was that final promise God gave in Zechariah chapter 8? The inhabitants of one, verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Zechariah paints this picture of people in cities all over the place saying, I'm going to the Lord's house, to his presence. You come with me. Verse 22, many peoples and strong nations. This happens all the time in the prophets, where they say, look, Israel, I'm going to restore you. And Israel's like, okay, that's great. Plus, everyone else is going to be there too. Say, well, wait a minute, what's going on? That was the plan all along. God's rescue plan for the nations. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Congregation of Christ, that then is the time we are living in. That when Jesus ascended into heaven as the place from which he would rule and inaugurate this part of Israel's story. That we are those from all of the nations gathering before God's presence in worship. And our task then, our calling, is to live as part of that. That those last words of Zechariah chapter 8 talked about who we are as the church today. Because you see, we are living now in that in-between time. There is more to come. God will one day complete this, and we get to live as part of it now. So your job, our job, just as it was for Israel, actually, is to live as the people of that promised future. God says, here is the future that is coming. Your job as the church is to live as part of that. That you exist as God's renewed people. He said, I would restore Israel and make you a blessing. That's who we are. Restored Israel, called to be a blessing. We need to be more excited about this than we often are. That this is our identity for the sake of the nations. Our children need to be inspired with this. That God gives us a way of living. God gives us worship as a way of being this blessing in a lost and broken world. He says then, those beautiful words at verse 19, therefore, love, truth, and peace. That in the midst of a culture that loves lies and division, in the midst of political acrimony and division, in the midst of such eager attacking others, and really when it comes down to it, violence against others, we are called to be those who are marked by truth and peace, who live a way of life that is entirely different. What does he promise right before that? Seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. This is called to characterize God's people. That we live in that time where fasting has changed to feasting. That our life together should be marked by joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. And in the midst of that, community and hospitality and friendship, as we are eager to welcome others into that. You see, what God gives us is nothing less than an all of life task. To be His renewed people for the sake of the nations. In how we live, in our fellowship together, in our sense of identity. And at the center of all of that needs to be a desire for God's presence. God says at the heart of this promise, see, there's a temptation to get all excited about all of that stuff as we need to be. We exist to be a blessing, our life together, our difference from the culture around us. But he says at the center of it, verse 3, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God told Israel, here is the center of all of it. God and his people dwelling together. That is what we long for. That is why we love worship, why we love to be here with God's people. It is what God has set before us in his great promised future. Those words you read for Revelation chapter 7. All the nations, verse 9, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. What is it but a picture of God and his people dwelling together? And in that is all of the restoration of life. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, that is the promise God has given not only to Israel and Zechariah, but to us. Let us live as the people of that promise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.